Well, let me begin by stating the obvious. One of the things a pastor does sometimes is just be the pastor of the obvious, state the obvious. Grass is green, God is love, God loves you, the grace of God is so sweet, especially when we consider how broken and messed up we are. And so I want to state something else obvious. Since we moved to San Diego in 2006, we basically have been in drought conditions in Southern California. Would you not say that's true? And so last year, on June 1st, 2009, the city of San Diego declared a drought emergency. We were told that we were in a level 2 drought. And so the city of San Diego mailed a bunch of these flyers out. This came to our home. We keep it in the garage as a reminder. And it says, no time to waste, no water to waste. And it has all kinds of instructions on it for how to deal with our drought, with our water shortage. It says, water lawns and landscape only between 6 p.m. and 10 a.m. And water only 3 times a week, June through October. And know your watering days. How many of you know your watering days? I do. Sometimes I have to go back and check, and I'll say to Carol, now, is this the day for us to water? And she'll go, no. And our watering days are Saturday, Monday, and Wednesday because we have an even-numbered house. And so that's how you know. It talks about things like sprinklers only being on for 10 minutes, not 20 minutes, not 30 minutes, not 11 minutes. And now, effective November 1st, they're only supposed to run for who knows how many minutes? 7 minutes. That's right. And so if you have not reprogrammed your sprinklers, you need to go do that. It says, when you wash your car, do it between 6 p.m. and 10 a.m. and use a bucket and a hose with a shutoff on it. Okay, so just some of the things the city tells us to do. Because water is precious. Water, in a sense, is the source of life on the earth, a major source of life, and we need water. And since we've been in the midst of this drought, we have watched our reservoirs drop dramatically as far as how much water is in them. We have watched farmers in our Central Valley, which produces so much of the world's food, tap into our aquifers to the point where their levels have dramatically dropped because of our drought. We all know something about drought. Having given you some of that bad news, I have some good news for you. There's a 30% chance of rain tonight and tomorrow. And as you and I know, we're way above where we would normally be at this time of the year when it comes to rainfall and the amount of rainfall we've received. But we need rain for our thirsty earth. And rain is always very important to farmers and to ranchers for the growth of their ornamental trees and their shrubs and their bedding plants and their cut flowers and their tomatoes and their avocados and their strawberries and their peaches and pistachios. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are city farmers, meaning you grow something or you're trying to grow? I'll say it that way. How many of you are trying to grow something? Okay, raise your hands high. Okay, good. Thank you. And so you understand the importance of water and the significance of it and rain. It's very important. Rain is also very important to the people of the ancient Near East, the land of the Bible. They need rain. They live in an agricultural society. They are farmers and ranchers, and it's easy to look at the text I'm going to preach today and come with our 21st century San Diego, big city, sprinklers, irrigation perspective as we come to the text of the Word of God. But what I want us to do is to step into the shoes of the people of the ancient Near East to which God will be speaking His words through them to us today. So they're farmers. They're ranchers. They grow crops, they raise livestock, the Philistines and the Syrians and the Phoenicians and the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Midianites and all the other ites and the Israelites. They all simply need rain. And so when God when God entered into his relationship with his people and he married them and he summarized their wedding vows with the Ten Commandments, I like to think of the Ten Commandments as 10 words of love, 10 ways in which the Israelite people, as well as we can today, can express our love and our commitment to God. And so when he summarized their wedding vows with the Ten Commandments, God wanted Israel to hear his voice in such a way that they would fall more deeply in love with him and commit their lives to him, to honor him, to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. And so these 10 words of love, the Ten Commandments, serve as the foundation of God's marriage to his people. And so as we read through the Ten Commandments, we read things like, don't have any other gods before me. And don't carve images or bow down to serve anything that you make with your hands. And don't take my name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I want to say to you, I was thinking this as we were singing, how blessed I am to be able to worship God with you this morning, and that for you, the priority of your life this morning was to be here with God's people instead of at home in front of a television watching a football game. And I seriously mean it. I just bless you for being here. But God says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And he says, honor your father and your mother, and don't murder, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't lie, and don't covet. And so as part of their marriage agreement, God promises to bless them if they will be holy and totally devoted to him. But God says to them at the same time, if you run from me, If you take the pie of your life and you keep a piece of the pie of your life to yourself instead of giving the entire pie to me. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I had a big old hunkin' apple pie up here. And I sent it home with the college and young adult people afterwards, and I guess they devoured it before I ever got off the parking lot. But if you keep a piece of the pie of your life to yourself, if you run from me, if you try to make life work on your own, I will withhold my hand of blessing from you, is what God says. If they devote themselves to God, God says, I will be with you and I will bless you. And so, to these farmers and ranchers, God connects their commitment to him to the blessing of rain. Let me show you. First of all, before we go to our text for the morning, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's page 134 of the Pew Bible, the Bible, the blue book that's there in front of you, in the back of the pew in front of you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, page 134. And what I'm going to show you as a background for our sermon today is the connection that God makes between wholehearted commitment to him and rain for these farmers. Deuteronomy chapter 11, page 134. Deuteronomy 11, page 134. I'm going to begin reading with verse 13. And this is what God says. So, he says this to his people, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then, once you do that, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Verse 16, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and to worship other gods and to bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. You see what is happening here? The connection between wholehearted devotion and obedience to God and rain for a group of farmers and ranchers. Now, the Israelites, about the time that Deuteronomy was written, were looking back, and they thought they had it great in Egypt. And so they complained to Moses. They were just a complaining, grumbling people, always complaining. And they said, Moses, they just started whining at him because he had not given them anything better than what they were experiencing. However, the land of Canaan has far more potential for farming. They haven't understood that yet. They're just looking back at Egypt. But Egypt was irrigated, and Canaan has more potential because of rain. And so now they won't be dependent on irrigation anymore like they were in Egypt, like we are in San Diego from the months of May until October. And so now God's people, as they go into the promised land, will have rain from heaven, but it is conditioned, as we see here in Deuteronomy 11, on their obedience to God. And so God says to ancient Israel here in Deuteronomy 11, if you obey me, if you follow me, I will take care of you. But if you don't obey me and you don't follow me, I will turn off the sprinkler system. I will turn off the faucet. Now, I have to be honest, that doesn't sound very fair, does it? Isn't that kind of mean of God? To say, if you don't obey me, if you don't follow my commands, guess what? I'm going to turn off the irrigation system. Let me explain something to you. Notice verse 16. The key to this is verse 16. It says in Deuteronomy 11, 16, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods. In other words, what God is saying is, he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't engage in wrong thinking, the wrong thinking that can cause you to believe that Canaanite fertility gods are the sources of rain, which results in good crops and healthy animals. Don't buy that lie. Don't buy into that line of thinking. In fact, there's a belief at this time, at the time of the Old Testament, that each field is controlled by a weather god. And I'd like to show you a photo of the most prominent weather god. This is the weather god Baal, or some of you prefer to pronounce it Baal, however you pronounce it, Baal or Baal. And so what Baal is holding in his hand is like a stick or a stylized to look like a lightning rod to indicate that he is the god of the weather, that he is the god of the rain. And he's believed to give life to the people. The people thought that they were dependent on him for providing what is necessary to sustain their farms and their flocks and their herds. And worshipers of Baal believe that he has absolute control over the rain and over the weather. And so the people of God find themselves facing a lot of peer pressure from their neighboring countries that are all around them, they're surrounding them, because these other groups of people serve Baal as the god of weather. And the worship of Baal is so powerful and such a powerful attraction to the people of Israel that it is becoming irresistible. And so today, with that as our background, we continue meeting the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, who were living some 900 years or so before the time of Christ. And the question before us, which each of these kings, as we look at their lives, is this: will this king be a lover of Creator God, or will he be a lover of false gods like Baal? And so today we meet a king named Jehoshaphat. And the question is this: what kind of king will Jehoshaphat be? So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles now over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. It's on page 318 of the Bibles there in the pew. Page 318, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And today we're going to pick up with the son of the man we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the king. Who remembers the king we've looked at the last 2 weeks? What's his name? Asa, A-S-A. The guy we meet today is Asa's son, and his name is Jehoshaphat. Can you say that with me? Jehoshaphat. Say it one more time. Jehoshaphat. Some of you are looking for boy names. I commend to you Jehoshaphat. Okay. We would have used it, but it doesn't begin with a C, so we got off the hook. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, page 318. I'm going to read beginning with verse 3. You know, Brian led us in preparing for the sermon by singing the song Words That You Say, and the whole point of the song is, God, I want to open my heart and my life to the words that you say in your precious word. And so these are the words that he says to us. This is the word of the Lord, 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. And his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Now, let me explain something's going on. He refers to David as his father. Well, David really wasn't his immediate dad. I mean, Asa, as you said earlier, correctly, is his true father. But as far as the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah are concerned, King David is the standard. He'd be the student in your class in college who just busts the curve up because he always gets an A or she always gets an A. And everyone else struggles, but there's always a curve buster who gets an A, a true earned A. Well, King David, as far as the kings of Judah were concerned, is the standard. He is the A. And at this point, King Jehoshaphat is enjoying an A because he follows, as it says here, he follows the ways of King David, who the Bible describes as the man after God's own heart. And so as a result of Jehoshaphat following the commands of God that we read in Deuteronomy 11 to begin with, King J, I'll just say that occasionally. Sometimes I'll say Jehoshaphat, sometimes I'll say King J, one and the same. So King J is experiencing the favor and the blessing of God. And since King J is not worshiping Baal like they do in the northern kingdom of Israel, he is enjoying the favor and the blessing of God. Remember, there was a civil war. The kingdom split in two, the north and the south. There's a Mason-Dixon line running right through the middle of God's people. And so the people in the north, they are really into worshiping Baal, whereas the people in the south, there's more of a struggle to follow the one true creator God of the Bible. Notice verse 10 in your Bible, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. So Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. And so right now, this King Jehoshaphat is enjoying a season of God's favor. He's enjoying a season of God's approval, of God's blessing. And I'll be the first to admit to you that this whole concept, this whole biblical notion of God's favor is a difficult thing to describe, and it's even more difficult to define. But it's very real. The favor and the blessing of God cannot be measured economically. So you can't look at someone who has a lot of stuff and say, oh, they're enjoying a season of God's favor and God's blessing and God's approval. He is with them. It can't be measured economically. I've known very, very, very wealthy Christians and churches that are not experiencing God's blessing and favor and power. And I've also been exposed to very poor Christians and very poor churches that are experiencing God's blessing and his favor and his power. God's favor does not equal a bunch of money and a Bentley and a villa at the beach and a sailboat and a second home in Hawaii and all the money you need for college or the wedding of your dreams. That does not equal God's favor and God's blessing. There have been times when I have personally, I believe, experienced the favor of God upon my life. And again, I'm not talking about things like money and possessions and physical health and success in the eyes of the world. I'm talking about my life experiencing and sensing the supernatural, powerful presence of God at work in me that results in me with great joy and consistency obeying the two great commands of the Bible. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. In case you're wondering if you are in a season of God's blessing right now, here's a diagnostic that might be of assistance to you. Just a series of questions. Are you reconciling with people with whom you have a broken relationship? Are you dealing with your anger? Are you forgiving, extending forgiveness where there needs to be forgiveness? Are you honoring and serving God with your time and with your talents and gifts that He's given you and with your money and with your stuff that He's entrusted to you? Are you worshiping God with the same passion and enthusiasm with which you watch the Aztecs or the Chargers? You know, I don't have much time on Saturday to watch college football because I have more important things to do, like prepare the words that He has to say to us. But I'll turn on a football game for 5 minutes or something and see what's happening. And I remember yesterday just sitting and watching, I forget which game it was, just a couple minutes of it, and the passion and the enthusiasm of the people in the stands for their football team on the field. And so as I think about that, I ask myself, am I worshiping God with the same passion and enthusiasm? Or are you petty and picky and critical and gossipy and self-righteous? Are you living with a divided heart that's lukewarm for God? You see, there seems to be a clear connection biblically between obedience to God and the favor and blessing of God. And I believe that the favor and the blessing of God can be given by God, and it can also be taken away by God. We can enjoy God's blessing and God's favor, but then we can get careless and lose it. So King Jehoshaphat right now has an undivided heart for God. His heart is not lost in the middle in some kind of spiritual midlife crisis. And so he is enjoying right now in his life a season of God's favor, God's blessing upon him. And so what happens next is shocking to me. It's not what I would expect. Notice chapter 18, verse 1, page 318. Next page, page 318, chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Now, who in the world is Ahab? Well, look at the chart up here on the screen. Here's a family tree, and Ahab happens to be the king of the northern kingdom. I should go over here because this is north. So he happens to be the king of the northern kingdom, King Ahab. And he has a wife who is well known to many of you. Anyone know what her name is? Jezebel. Jezebel. Would you feel complimented if someone called you a Jezebel? So that's his wife. And so they have a daughter. And who's their daughter? What is it? Athaliah. Okay. So king of the north, Ahab, his infamous wife, Jezebel, and their daughter, Athaliah. That's the northern kingdom. Here's the Mason-Dixon line right here. Pastor Jim is straddling the Mason-Dixon line. Okay, he goes north and south. Okay, then over here in the south, a little warmer here in the south. A little more sunshine coming through the windows. And in the south, the king is Jehoshaphat. The text doesn't tell us what his wife's name is, but he has a son named Jehoram, which you can see there. And so what happens is these two kings, they get together. They do a little marriage arrangement. And you ever been involved in that? And so the king from the south and the king from the north, they get together and they say, hey, I've got a handsome son. He's smart. He's athletic. You know, he's good looking. He'll take good care of your girl. And Ahab goes, you know what? I have this magnificent daughter of mine. Chip off the old block, the Jezebel block. And we ought to get them together. And so that's exactly what happens. They get together. They connect. I don't know if it's love at first sight or not, but they get married. And so the question for me is, why would King Jehoshaphat do this? Notice verse 2 in your Bibles. Verse 2, chapter 18, verse 2. Some years later, he went down, that's King Jehoshaphat, went down to see Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied, this is profound. Look in your Bible and see what happens next, how he responds. I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in war. What King J says in verse 3 is not true. But now they have an alliance. So their kids are married, and now they have an alliance as kings, as fellow kings, and they're in-laws, and so they have that connection. They have this royal connection, political connection. And so Ahab hosts a huge barbecue for Jehoshaphat. Phils is there. Phils is cooking up all the stuff, and so Ahab fills Jehoshaphat with tri-tip and ribs and corn on the cob and beans and potato salad, and he urges Jehoshaphat, after he fattens him and fills him up, he says, hey, by the way, now that I fed you, why don't you join me in attacking Ramoth-Gilead, which is a city, as I told you a couple weeks ago, that's strategically located on an important eastern trade route known as the King's Highway. And Ramoth-Gilead is about 30 miles from the Jordan River, which is very significant geographically. And so 30 miles is about as far as Alpine to SeaWorld. So that's about how far we're talking distance-wise. And so because of its strategic location, Ramoth-Gilead is a place of repeated battles because everybody wants to control Ramoth-Gilead. It's an important place to be. And so King Jehoshaphat says to King Ahab, yes. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, yes, King Ahab, I'll do it, but we should probably ask God about it. Notice verse 4. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first, seek the counsel of the Lord. Aren't we kind of like that sometimes where we make a decision, we're going to do something, yeah, we're going to do that, and then we go, oh, well, maybe I should ask God about it. Watch what happens next. It's a prophet parade. Verse 5. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I not? Now, there's this prophet choir about now chanting, go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hands. So it's like 400, a men's chorus of 400 men strong, standing and chanting, go, 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 God will give it into the king's hand. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? So Jehoshaphat's not impressed by the chanting choir of 400 prophets in the prophet parade. Why does he ask that? Because he's apprehensive. Something isn't sitting right inside of him. Verse 7, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, king of Israel is Ahab. There's still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. I don't really like him because he's always bad news about me. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say such a thing, Jehoshaphat replied. Isn't that hilarious? Yeah, there's another prophet, but we don't want him. He's just bad news. Never says anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat goes, my goodness. The king should not speak in such a way. Verse 8, so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. And so dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones. I have to go sit on my throne now. Can't read that and not sit on my throne. So here they are, sitting on their throne. I lost my place now. Verse 9, right? Okay, dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." So you see, this is like charades. The guy's running around with horns on. This is what's going to happen. And here are the royal kings just sitting there in their thrones like, what's going on here? Verse 12. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." So in other words, you know what? We've had a party in there. We had show and tell. We had charades. They're sitting on their thrones. Now don't come in here and mess things up. You better agree with everyone else. Do you understand? Have I made myself clear? But then notice what Micaiah says in verse 13, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." So he didn't give in to the pressure. He looked at the guy, listened to him, and he went in and did what would please God. He didn't succumb to the intimidation and to the peer pressure of what was spoken to him. Verse 14, when he arrived, the king, that is Ahab, asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." Now, can I tell you, this is sarcasm. Okay, he's just being sarcastic now. Verse 15, the king Ahab said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" See, he knows that Micaiah is a true prophet of God. Verse 16, then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace." The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? I told you that." Micaiah is God's spokesperson, and it gets him next slapped in the face and thrown into jail. Notice the middle of verse 26. This is what the king says. "Put this fellow in prison. Give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely." Verse 27. Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all of you people." Whoa. They say, "King, you ain't coming back. You can go off, but you're not coming back." Well, isn't it time for Jehoshaphat about now to hop onto his Air Force One chariot and go home? Why seek God? Why hear from a prophet of God and then ignore it and go to war anyway? What kind of sense does that make? I'll tell you why. Their kids are married. These kings are tied at the hip. They are in-laws. And I believe that King Jehoshaphat about now knows that he is wrong, but he can't get out of the alliance now. He's in it and he can't get out. So the question is, have you ever been in an unwise alliance like King Jehoshaphat? Now, sometimes we get into a situation that we feel we can't get out of. An accountant takes a new job and she's excited about the opportunity, but concerns about how the company does business abound in her. The company does some shady things. There's some shady things being done by her boss, and some would call it cooking the books. She's told to do it, but don't get caught. And so she's torn between the right thing and blowing the whistle. And what will she do with this alliance? Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are difficult to get out of. A young man starts dating a very nice young lady. someone nicer than Athaliah. And he feels what I call that static cling when he's around her. You know what static cling is. It kind of makes your hair stand up if you have hair, and it makes your clothes kind of stick. And so he feels that static cling when he's around her. He really likes her. She's very attractive to him. They enjoy each other's company. They have a lot of fun together. Her family loves him. He starts daydreaming about what creative way in which he can propose to her. There's one problem. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, a committed follower of Jesus Christ, and she's not. But he's already told her he loves her, and they've started looking for rings, and he can't get out of it, can he? Oh, and I forgot to mention one other thing. She's expecting. In 3 months, what will he do with this alliance? Notice verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. Do you see that? Okay, so I'm going to go trick-or-treating, but in a disguise, and you go as you. Verse 29. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. That advice, if I were King Jehoshaphat, would give me reason for concern. So you're not going as you, but you want me to go as me. Okay. Verse 30. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, this is who they're fighting, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. Now that's Ahab, king of the north. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, who was dressed like a king, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But notice what happens next. Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. Now, don't ask me how they knew it wasn't the king of Israel. Don't ask me all these questions. I don't know. All I know is he cried out to God for help, and God heard his cry. Verse 33, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. And the king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. Verse 34, all day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset he died. This really happened. So here's the king. He gets it right here. And he says, prop me up. So he's just propped up there, dying, as the battle rages. And then the Bible says, at sunset, he died. Next chapter, chapter 19, verse 1. I just want to read the first paragraph. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, we met him a couple weeks ago because Hanani confronted Jehoshaphat's dad, Asa. Okay? So this is that prophet's son. Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him, King Jehoshaphat, and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. So King Jehoshaphat returns home from the north to the south. Prophet named Jehu comes out to meet him and says, God is not happy with you. What were you thinking? Notice verse 3. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles. We talked about those a couple weeks ago. These highly sensualized totem pole-like structures that were used as a part of idolatrous worship. So you've rid the land of the Asherah poles, and you've set your heart on seeking God. In other words, King Jehoshaphat, you are a good man. What were you doing up there in that wrong alliance with Ahab? Jehoshaphat is careless, and he's naive, and he's like the teenager who's out after the state-imposed curfew, driving, and he shouldn't be out. Or he's like the teenagers who pile into a car with a teenager who has a license, who's 16 or 17 years old and hasn't met all the qualifications in California to have a car full of teenagers, and then they get pulled over. He is where he should not have been. And so he takes the blessing of God and the favor of God that we saw at the beginning of the sermon, and he takes it for granted. And so as I think about his life, to this point, here's the question in my mind and on my heart. If a prophet like the one we see here in verse 2, Jehu, if a prophet showed up in your life this week and that prophet asked you, what are you doing? What part of your life would he challenge? If he showed up in your classroom at your high school or at your college and this prophet and he saw you looking across at someone else, quiz or test, would he say to you, what are you doing? If he happened to show up at 24-Hour Fitness where you work out, and he watched you and listened to you interact with someone who's single and you're married and you're flirting with them, would he ask you, what are you doing? If a prophet showed up on your street and you're outside doing yard work, working in your garden, and your neighbor's out, and you're looking at your neighbor in a way that you should not be looking at your neighbor, with eyes full of lust, and the prophet knows, but the prophet say to you, what are you doing? If a prophet walked up on a conversation you were having about someone else, and you were speaking against that person, running their reputation down, passing on negative things about them, would the prophet say, what are you doing? The prophet was riding in the car with you, and your wife asked you a question, and you thought it was a stupid question. And so you shamed her. And you may even say to her something that my wife and I heard with some newlywed friends of ours 30 years ago that I will never forget. It just broke my heart. A young man named David said to his bride, Lori, you're not as stupid as you used to be. Just shamed her. For prophet was riding a car with you, listening, you talk to your wife, would he say to you, reach up in the front and he'd say, excuse me, what are you doing? Talking to her like that? If a prophet walked in on you as you're surfing the internet and he looked over your shoulder at the website you're looking at and it was filled with images that you have no business looking at because they're immoral and they're sinful. And here you are giving your heart and false intimacy to someone to whom you're not married. Would he look at you with tears streaming down his face and ask, what are you doing? If you're here and you're dating someone who's not a Christian, you're going to be a good missionary. You're going to win him or her to Christ. You just wait, Pastor Carlton, I'll show you. What would the prophet say to you? If a prophet showed up in your life and asked you, what are you doing? What area of your life would he speak to? May I just say to you, because I love you And these are words that God says to you, to me. Don't take God's favor and blessing for granted. Don't take it for granted personally. Let's not take it for granted corporately as the body of Christ, as a church family. And maybe you've Jehoshaphated. Making up words now. And you made an alliance. You're living away or doing some things that you know better. And I just would say to you that the invitation from the life of Jehoshaphat today is come home. Come home to the favor of God, to the blessing of God. Come back to God. He's waiting. He's standing at the end of the driveway of the house, looking down the driveway with his arms open, waiting for you to repent and come back home like Jehoshaphat did.